We are looking at the second epistle of Timothy and have been there just a few weeks now and have come to, in chapter 1, to the 10th verse. It's all just one theme at the moment, but I'll read from verse 7 to verse 10. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now the particular verse I have this morning is that 10th verse. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Just a few words reminding us of the background here, that Paul is writing to Timothy. Paul is the older man and more experienced and a servant of God. And he is writing to Timothy, and he's writing quite apparently with great concern. He's really worried about him and about what he hears and understands, not doubting his faithfulness, but he is concerned. And there are many problems that face Timothy. As you know, he spent at some time in Ephesus, and you can imagine how intimidating the church of Ephesus could have been for Timothy. There was persecution, and savage persecution. Nero was emperor, and the Christians were having a really terrible time, and you never knew who would be next or which governor would conform to the emperor's wishes, and have many Christians martyred. That was about. There were also within the church domestic problems, so people that were saying unkind things about one another and being judgmental of one another, and that also was very hurtful and very difficult for the church members to bear and for Timothy to bear himself. There's also, as well as that, heresy had come into the church. Some people had come in who had very strange ideas regarding the resurrection. We're quite used to strange ideas in this century regarding the resurrection and the virgin birth, but it was there then as well. And then also he was a comparatively young man as compared to Paul. Around about this time, they say he was around about 38 or so. And people who were experienced in the Ephesian church are saying, well, you haven't got much experience and you don't know as much as we do. You haven't got the experience of Paul. And they disregarded his opinion very often. Well, remember Paul said, let no man despise thy youth. So between it all, he wasn't having it very easily. As well as that, he was surrounded with all those difficulties, which would be, I suppose, true in many situations of many a young minister. As well as that, he was of a timid nature. Not that he was a coward, but there was a timidity, a natural timidity, and a fearfulness and a reserve in his nature. And he didn't really know how to cope with all this. So Paul writes to him and reminds him of the vast resources that he has. He begins with that, this section here, with that unforgettable verse. God, he says, has not given us the spirit of fear. And it's so very easy now and then for the spirit of fear to get hold of us. You know, when we think of the situation in the continent that we live in Europe, and think of every country in Europe. Is there anywhere that you can point and say, there is a country that follows God, or a large proportion, or at least a substantial minority, follow God in some way? And we are not able to say that there is. And yet Europe is the cradle of the great Reformation, and where the great biblical truths were restored again. We call it the Reformation, and yet we look at it today in the state that it is. And in these islands that we live in as well, we know that the vast majority of the people are not even considering that there is any difference between today or yesterday, the only difference that they can see that there is the inconvenience of shops being shut, and not all of them. But that's about all. They think little about these things. So we are a tiny and an insignificant minority. Heresies abound. They are there by the score. And we could almost say, well, it'd be understandable for all of us here to be fearful. In college, at school, at work, you're going to be a minority. You're going to be an oddity. You're going to be God's peculiar people. And I suppose you could say in a time like this, we desperately need one another. Timothy needed every single member in Ephesus to stand by him. It would be a reasonably sized church, but nothing compared to the population of Ephesus. And so he needed all the help he could get. So Paul writes to him and says, God hath not given us the spirit of fear. Take a hold of yourself. And let's see what God has given us. And I'll just refer to them now. He's given us the spirit of power. So that when you're preaching the word of God, and remember it to the Thessalonians, he said, the gospel came to you not in word only, but in power, much assurance, and in the Holy Ghost. So that when Paul preached the gospel, he said, remember I told you in the second epistle of Timothy, we laid hands upon you, and my hands, he tells us in verse 6 here, in verse 6, I did it myself. I know that God gave you the gift, that God gave you that holy unction. He gave you that strength to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He didn't give you fear. He gave you power. He also gave you the spirit of love. If we have to depend upon our own love for one another, it is very quickly exhausted. Just think of it for one moment. If you or any one of us, every single one of us here this morning, had to examine every other member in turn and the degree of our love, and if we had to live in turn with each one and exercise only our own love, we'd soon run out of love. And if you're using your own love as a Christian, then I would say that you'll exhaust it pretty quickly and you'll get impatient and judgmental and critical with incredible rapidity. But if you have the spirit of love, the love of God, then you can love, you can bear and forbear and be patient and kind. You can love in a way that the world cannot love. You can even love your enemy. So God has now given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You'll find various translations there. The roots area there is reasoned judgments, or some Bible have a word like discipline, or it really is work out what you've got in Christ and realize what you've got, who you are, and stand firm, knowing what you are in Christ. And then the totality of that, be gone, spirit of fear, and welcome the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. So this is how he starts. And then another thing he says, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be embarrassed, neither of me, his prisoner, because it is our lot. You're going to suffer for the gospel. If a person hasn't suffered for his faith, then he has to ask himself the question, is it the genuine faith he has? So we have later on, according to the power of God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to his purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Remember all these things. Be a partaker of the affliction. Remember, he saved you. He called you, and you belong to him, and you are destined for glory. That is the picture that we have. Now, look at my text again. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. Now, the first heading that I have here. We're talking to people that have an experience of the grace of God. He has saved you. He's brought you from the greatest of all evils, the greatest of all blessings. He called you to that. As well as that, all this is by God's grace. That is the background that we have. Now then, the verse. Now, I'm taking the verse and dividing it into portions like this. But it's now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we have this appearing of Jesus Christ. And I'm using the word mystery because it is used, the mystery of the gospel, which is revealed by the appearing of Jesus. That's our first heading. Who hath abolished death. And that is the next heading, how he deals with death, the mastery of grace, I've called that. And then the last one, and hath brought to life, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, the majesty of the glory of Christ in these wonderful things. So those little headings then as guidelines. So the first one, the mystery of the gospel. But is now. Now, it's in take a hold of yourself, Timothy. This is what is true now. And for us here this morning, this is what is true now. So whatever our situation, our profession, occupation, work, or wherever we are in our education, this is what is true now regarding the gospel, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He has appeared. And we have in the scriptures the whole account from conception to coronation. We have the account of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So briefly, what does that mean? That's our basis for any blessing that's promised to you or to myself here this morning in that verse, to be able to say, as far as I'm concerned, Christ hath abolished death. Then I must understand, first of all, why am I able to say that? How am I able to say that with such confidence? It is because of the appearing of Jesus Christ. A mystery has been revealed. Now, and here it is, and in just little points, quickly and essentially. The person of Jesus Christ. What do you think of him this morning? So many lovely ways we could describe him. He is the altogether lovely one. But essentially, he is the second person of the Godhead. That's who he is. So we must respect him with great respect. And when we're asking him for his presence in the service, there must be reverence in our hearts, in the very thought of him and when we're thinking of him. Now, we are given details regarding he visited this world. And he visited this world, and the overall word that we use for that is incarnation. That is what we use. A lovely phrase that's in one of the hymns that we sing at Christmas, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Now, that is virtually what the incarnation means, that we see the Godhead hidden in flesh. We see this glorious second person of the Trinity who is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father, yet we see him as he is. He's taken on board perfect humanity. And so he has two natures. He is God, he is man. And that is a matter that you cannot reason it, you cannot logically explain it. But all you can say that this is the way that God chose to speak to this world. So he speaks to this world, not in sending a little pamphlet fluttering down to earth. Not in pushing some idea into some person who's meditating or thinking upon the issues of what lies after this life. Not that at all. But rather, he sends his own Son into this world so that it might be abundantly clear what is necessary and the only way that we can come into fellowship with God. He sends his Son. And it is a great, we have, that is why we call, you cannot say, you see, regarding the Christian faith, when you name all the others, and if you put Christianity just when it comes in the alphabetical order, say with C there, you're incorrect. You cannot put it as one of the religions of the world in that way, because it's on its own, it is a revealed one. The others are man-made in one way or another, albeit sincere. Yes, often sincere, whether they are major religions or whether they are in a local area in some part of some great continent. It is something that men have thought out together, made out of wood, made out of gold, made out of some ideology or some concept. It's something that they have made, or a set of things they've thought, whatever they are. But this one comes from glory. It is revealed. He sends his Son into this world, then he's bound to be unique. He's going to be extraordinary. And so we are told here that he has human nature, not exactly identifiable as identical to ourselves, but he has a great relationship with ourselves. He knows our frailty and our limitation, but not our sin. Not our sin. Tempted like as we are, yet he is sinless. So in that point he's different. He still has to bear the result of sin. He has to suffer death. That can come to him. And there are many of the limitations that sin has brought into this world. But he himself is sinless. So although he has perfect humanity, it is a unique humanity there. As well as that, he has absolute deity. These two natures are in one person. He has appeared, and that's the greatest appearance that can ever be. You know, sometimes we see on here on the radio, or here and see on television, rather, when they have these programs, and they're introducing a guest speaker, and they have a lovely row of stairs, and flashing colours, and everything imaginable to make a thing beautiful, and then there's a peal of drums and trumpets and what have you, and a clatter of things, and then appears somebody who apparently is well known for something or another, and down they come, rapidly down the steps, or in a very dignified way, and accepting the applause and enjoying every minute of it, and accepting how great they are and how important they are. And who we've got here this morning is so-and-so. And he makes his appearance and then tells us all about his rather sad and perhaps miserable life and the details of it. Jesus Christ has made an appearance, but oh, so different. So different. Born in a stable, you know. Born of a virgin, so very, very different. Our way of importance is so different from the way God works. And he came and he lived a life in this world. It was a perfect life. He died on a cross. God raised him from the dead. And he's ascended to glory. And he's on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And when we have met here the name of Jesus, we thank him. He's with us. And that's why what we do with reverence. Because he is here. He doesn't make that kind of an appearance that the world has with all its show-off and its fanfare. But he is here. In the quietness of our hearts and of the service, there he is here. Now, why did he come into this world? He came to deal with something that God is the author of. He also, with God, is the author, and that is the law. God sets the law. He says, this is my standard. These are my expectations. And what is the law to me? It's my schoolmaster. It teaches me my science. It also gives me the knowledge of sin. It clarifies, I have a knowledge of sin without the law. But with the law, I have the knowledge of sin clarified. But the law is a very frightening thing. They are the Ten Commandments. I can't fulfill them. And the failure is eternal damnation. So what does Jesus do? This is what he does. He takes on the law and obeys it for me. It's essential to know that. Then he takes my failure upon himself. And he's punished for my failure in my place on the cross. That is the heart of the gospel. We call it the vicarious death of Christ. He dies in my place. So when God the Father turned his back on God the Son, and when the penalty for sin was paid in full, he is there for me. He did that for you, and he did it for me. And we benefit by this, by an approach to him. God awakens our souls, and we approach God. And the only way we can approach is we see something of ourselves. Enough, not too much. We would not be able to bear it. And we repent of our sin. You repented. Do you know the meaning of it? You turn away from your sin. You're sorry for your sin and you turn to God. and you exercise faith, not in yourself, not in your own virtue, not in anything you've done, but in what Jesus Christ has done for you, and then you belong. But this is planned in the mind of God in eternity, we are told that. But that is a story how it happens. The appearance of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And one hymn put it like this, the fruits thine incarnation gives. And every time a person believes in Jesus Christ, another fruit of the incarnation. So if you're a believer here this morning, you're one of the fruits or the result of the incarnation, of that appearance of Jesus Christ. Now the question to ask now, before I go any further, is this. Has he given you a personal appearance? That's the essential thing. There is the great once and for allness of the appearance when he came on earth. And he made a living way for us to go to glory. Yes, that is there. But that only becomes meaningful when Jesus Christ is revealed to me as my Savior. And that we have been embraced by him and do embrace him. Has there been that appearance of grace in your soul and in your life? If there has not, then the rest of this message does not as yet apply to you. But if there has, then it applies to you. The second point is this. The mastery of grace. But it's now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Firstly, that phrase, Jesus Christ hath abolished death. Now you can have a variety of words here. You can take your choice, and I take them all. But I think I like the word abolish. There's something powerful about it. Here are the alternatives. He has utterly defeated death. He has put out of death, put out of commission death. He has rendered death ineffective. Well, they're all good, aren't they? Go through them again. He has utterly defeated death. Hate death, don't you? It's a horrible thing. It spoils life. It destroys life. Death is a result of sin. It's an ugly thing. You know, when Jesus Christ saw that Lazarus had died, do you remember he wept? But people sometimes think he wept because it was his friend. I'm not saying that that wasn't there totally, but he groaned in his spirit, and he was groaning in his spirit at what sin had done to this world. It had brought death into this world and brought death to people. That is why he wept. He groaned in his spirit. Jesus Christ has utterly defeated death, put death out of commission. He has rendered ineffective death, or if you like this one word, abolished death. Now then, there are three aspects of this, just briefly on each one. There is eternal death. Let's take the worst of them. There is eternal death. Eternal death is not actually being not in existence. It is living on some kind of level with some kind of resurrection body, but in hell itself. It is an eternal death. There is no end to it. And often when we look at it, we wish we don't like it. Who likes talking about it? Nobody enjoys talking about it. But when you consider the holiness of God, the majesty of God, the immensity of God, the purity of God, he can make his own conditions, and he does. And he will not tolerate sin or accept sin. So for sin, there is a penalty. The wages of sin is death. There is eternal death. For the Christian, he has abolished eternal death that can never be yours. You need never fear it. If Christ has made an appearance in your heart as a Savior, you need never fear eternal death. As far as you are concerned, it is abolished. It is utterly put out of commission and rendered ineffective. The spiritual death. And spiritual death is, you can describe it best maybe, when a person is in the state of unbelief. He may be seeking, but let us say whether he's seeking or no, he's in a case of unbelief. And he's interested in anything and everything except in the things of God. He's dead to them. Like you can have, let us say that there is a hobby that somebody's always talking about, and you're not interested in it, and he drones on, and you've hardly listened to what he said. Why? Because you're disinterested. You're dead to it. But same with this, with spiritual things. When a spiritual person's in that company, they don't like the company of that person. When a person is preaching spiritually, they don't like that because they are spiritually dead. They react to it. Now then, in the Christian, that spiritual death is replaced with spiritual life, and it completes itself when we depart from this body, so that this spiritual life that we receive when an act of grace is performed in us increases in its strength, the spiritual life, more and more until we get to glory. It becomes more and more powerful within us. So in a sense, the spiritual life that replaces spiritual death increases and grows stronger in this life. But as far as spiritual death is concerned, you cannot go back to it. Once saved, saved forever. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So once you come to the Lord and you're spiritually enlightened and spiritually alive, you can no longer go back into spiritual death. So that is dealt with. You can no longer go back there. You don't belong to that realm anymore. You're a stranger to that realm. And if you go to the company and say you enjoy the company of those who are spiritually dead, then you have to ask yourself the question, well, did I receive spiritual life in the first place? But for the Christian, spiritual death is finished with. Eternal death is abolished. Spiritual death is abolished. But it's physical death, and that's very real to us. Because we know that the Lord tarries that we have a physical death that waits us. And we think about it. If you're young or middle-aged or old, whatever age you are, you're bound to think about it sometimes. And we've had in our own families, haven't we, those who have died. We know what it means, and it's very, very real. There's something about the other two that's invisible. Eternal death becomes a reality to us when we are aware of the things of God, and spiritual death as well. And so when we become Christian, we recognize and appreciate the wonder of being able to say that Christ has abolished death. But physical death is very real. We talk about the valley of the shadow of death. Has he done anything there? Well, he has. Jesus has robbed it of its curse. That's what he's done. And he has turned it into gain. So that when my body dies, my eyes open in glory. And one day, I shall have my new body. And when I have my new body, the victory is complete on the physical death. Listen to some verses. John 11, verse 26, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Shall I ask it to you now? And whosoever liveth and believeth in Christ shall never die. Believest thou this? Or in 1 Corinthians 15, I'll read a number of verses here. Verses 25 and 6, for example. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Then further on in that chapter, 42 to 44, and so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Then verses 54 and 7. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So when that time comes, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal, in the final sense, will have its immortal body, then we shall be able to say, death at last is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here we are. If we have had in our souls an appearance of Jesus Christ, if we have believed, then we are able to say, Christ hath abolished death, eternal death, spiritual death, and rendered also quite useless physical death. He's taken the curse out of that, so that even when I die in a physical way, I die with hope in my heart, knowing that I shall wake in heaven, absent from the body, present with the Lord, and knowing that one day I shall have a new body and I shall be like him. And death is swallowed up in victory. He's saying, Timothy, look at the gospel that you've got. Who has appeared in this world? The only begotten Son of God. He has made a way to heaven. He's made a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. He's lived and died so that we might benefit from his death. Sins forgiven. Benefit from his life. Robed in his righteousness. And that we might be able to say that Christ for me hath abolished eternal death, spiritual death, and ultimately physical death. Then lastly, the majesty of glory is in Christ. And brought to light, something has been brought to our attention. Brought to light, life and immortality through the gospel. Life and immortality through the gospel. This is what he has done for us. Now there are a number of words you can have here. You can have imperishable life. It doesn't matter. It more or less comes to the same thing. So what we are saying here, that through the preaching of the gospel, by telling you about Jesus Christ, by telling you about his life and his death, that when we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, our richest gain, we count but loss and pour contempt on all our pride. By telling you these things, we can also say, for you, Christ hath abolished death, but he has also brought to light imperishable life. Life that can never be extinguished. Life that can never die. Life that shall ever be. And life, although there is life in hell, this life is of a supreme and a glorious quality. Endless existence with God in glory. Well, how can he describe his quality? I do not know, except to use verses we're familiar with and use just one of them. If I use my eyes and were in glory, I'd say I didn't see anything on earth like this. If I were in heaven and listening to everything that is said in heaven, I would say I never heard anything on earth like this. If I was standing there and meditating in my heart, I'd have to say nothing ever entered my heart on earth like this. Paul put it like this, eye hath not seen, and the Old Testament, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Believest thou this? Do you believe that? That he is now preparing things for me? He's preparing things for you? He's preparing, and this is the lovely thing, using now the same word again, for our appearance. When we step into Emmanuel's land, when we step into glory,
He will say to you, not only will I wipe all tears from your eyes, but as well as that, I have prepared a great deal for you. And we shall be looking at those things, I should imagine, endlessly. When does this become real to me? It begins when he begins to illumine my soul, enlighten my soul, and brings me to a place where I understand this wonderful principle of life. When I know my sins are forgiven and peace with God, something of this life begins to dawn on me. I haven't got it yet, but in a way, there is something of its feeling within the depth of your soul. And as we go along, this develops more and more. And then the fullness of it is in the culmination of all things. And we enter into the full glory of it all. There is an inheritance stored in glory. So what is he saying? Timothy, Timothy. Poor, timid Timothy. God did not give you the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Cautious suffering. I suffer. Be partaker of the suffering of the gospel. But he's called you. He saved you from the worst of all evils to the best of all blessings. He's done that for you. But as well as that, remember, not only for you, but for this world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus has appeared. And because he has appeared, we're able to say to men in a world that is dying and has the marks of death in every direction you look in this world, what do we see? Death and the marks of death. So that we're able to say, Christ hath abolished death and brought to light life and immortality. In the Ephesian epistle, Paul said, awake thou that sleepest, and awake from the dead, and Christ shall be thy light. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship and praise thee and ask thy blessing upon us. Pray, O Lord, that these things may be dear to our hearts, for thy name's sake. Amen.